I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, verse number 1. We'll read just the first five verses together, and then we'll seek the Lord in prayer before we come to consider these five verses in some detail this morning. 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Amen. We'll end the Bible reading there at the end of verse number 5. And let's seek the Lord in prayer together as we come to consider these verses this morning. Let's pray. Father, we continue this morning in your presence in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We come as a group of believing people, and we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You've told us in this passage that those who are born again, those that believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, overcome the world. We pray that this morning you would teach us what that means and make it to be our experience day by day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a big difference in being an overcomer of this world and being overcome by this world. There's a big difference in the two. If our great enemy had his way, we would all be overcome. We would all be defeated if Satan got his way. The story is told of Alexander the Great that he would sometimes go to his armor makers, the people that made the various pieces of armor for his army, and he would instruct them to make certain pieces, breastplates and helmets, that were far oversized. Huge breastplates and huge helmets that were obviously far too large for any of the men in his army. But he had these things made on purpose that would be the appropriate size for a man near to 8 foot tall. And then as Alexander's army would pack up and move from one place to another, he would strategically leave these massive breastplates and these massive helmets behind. And as the enemy would come and see where Alexander's army had been camped, and they would find these huge pieces of armor, they would be terror-struck at the size of the men in his army. And before the battle ever began, they were scared to death, thinking that they were going up against an army of giants, when in fact they weren't going up against any such army at all. Satan will often use that same kind of trickery with you. He will make it seem as if your circumstances and the problems that you face in life are far bigger than they actually are. He is the master of blowing things out of proportion and making it seem as if your temptations are insurmountable. And how many times have you had the thought that nobody's ever faced anything like this? This problem that I have is unique to me. It can't be overcome. The future is too dark. And he'll blow everything far out of proportion. You see, there is an organized system that is diametrically opposed to everything that is godly. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul puts it in terms of principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness in high places that is organized against you and against everything that is godly. And all of these forces are organized together to try to do their very best to cause you as a believer to fall into sin. They are organized to do their very best to distract you from the things of God. They are organized to do their very best to destroy what testimony you may have for Christ. And you as a believer have every reason in the world to be on guard against these things that we have been warned about. This world's system is out to destroy you as a believer. If this were all that there were, then we would have good reason to be very discouraged. But we see in 1 John 5, in verse number 5, the question put to us, who is he that overcomes the world, but he that believeth Jesus is the Son of God? It's a rhetorical question put to us. Who is it that overcomes the world? It is that one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So what we have here is a truth presented to us in this verse. And if I could distill these five verses to you into one sentence, it would be this: those that have been born again overcome the world. That's what the first five verses of this book teach us. Those that have been born again overcome the world. And I want to preach to you on that subject this morning by looking at two very important questions. The first question is, how can I know that I have been born again? That's the first question. Because what we're dealing with is those that have been born again overcome the world. So the first question we'll deal with this morning is, how can I know that I have been born again? The second question that we will deal with is, what does it mean to overcome the world? What are we talking about? What is John talking about when he says that those that are born again overcome the world? Well, let's take these questions in order, and we'll deal with the first one. How can I know that I have been born again? How can you know that you have been born again? This is a very important question. This is not a question to be passed over lightly. This is not a question that can be dismissed out of hand, and you this morning sitting in your seat can say, oh, well, I already know I've been born again, and ignore the whole first part of this message. You would be very, very foolish to do such a thing. Your heart is desperately wicked, and it is deceitful above all things, and Jeremiah asks, who can know it? You keep reading in Jeremiah, and the truth is told to us that God knows it. God knows your heart. And your heart is deceitful. To be born again means that you are a Christian. And for one reason or another, many Christians go through life with little or very little assurance of their salvation. Perhaps this is your problem. You have little assurance of salvation. I would estimate that pastorally, it is on the list of frequently asked questions that pastors are asked. How can I be assured of my salvation? How can I know? How can I stop doubting my salvation? Well, the Bible addresses this issue very, very clearly. The Bible is not ambiguous as to the answer to that question. Look on further down your page there in your Bible at verse number 13. John, writing here, he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. That little English word, that, in Greek, is a word that would be translated as in order that. It's a word of purpose. It's a purpose word. It's always used as a word of purpose. And he says, these things have I written unto you for this purpose, that ye may know that you have eternal life. And so the Bible doesn't shy away from this question at all. How can you have assurance? Well, John says, I've written these things so that you can have this assurance of your eternal life. And he goes on in verse 13 to say that he's written this also that you would continue to believe on the name of the Son of God, writing to believers that they would continue to believe. And so this is one of the purposes of John's whole letter, this whole first epistle of John. Many people have used a very inaccurate test to determine whether or not they are Christians. And if you use the wrong test, you're always going to end up with the wrong results. When you go to a doctor does not use a thermometer to test your blood pressure. And a doctor does not put a blood pressure cuff on your arm to test your body temperature. Now, maybe speaking out of turn here, I haven't been to the doctor since I went to college. They might have blood pressure cuffs that do all that now. I'm out of the loop. But you understand the point that I'm saying. You don't use a blood pressure machine to do temperature, and you don't use a temperature machine to do blood pressure. You have to use the right test to get the right results. And many Christian people are simply using the wrong test, because often the primary test that is used or suggested to be used to diagnose the assurance of your salvation is that Christians struggle in their mind to go back and recreate the moment. They try to recreate the scene and remember, well, who was preaching and what was he preaching about and what did I feel like, and when I went forward, how much did I cry? How much did I do this, that, or the other thing? And the emphasis is on looking in the past at something that has been done years ago and trying to earn or gain some assurance from that. But that's the wrong test to use. And really, you're never going to get assurance of your salvation with a focus to the past. You're not going to have it. In these first three verses that I want us to deal with here, first of all, this morning, in these first three verses, John uses three very accurate tests to determine who is and who is not born again. And these tests can be put into three specific categories, or I'll give three names to these tests. There is first the faith test, there is second the love test, and then there is third the obedience test. And if you pass these three tests, then the Bible gives you every reason in the world to believe you are born again. It gives you all the assurance that the Bible can. You are born again if you pass these three tests. But if you come to one of these and you fail these tests, then really the Bible gives you no hope of assurance of eternal life at all. You have none. So it is really an all or nothing situation that we're dealing with here. So let's consider these tests individually. The first one you'll find in verse number 1, the faith test. The faith test. I say many people try to recreate the past to determine their salvation. And I wonder how many of you have prayed this: Lord, if I really didn't mean it then, I really mean it now. So please forgive me of my sins and save me. I remember when I was in high school, I probably prayed that a dozen times. You know, a message would be preached, an invitation would be given, and I just wanted to make sure, right? If I didn't really mean it, if I was insincere last time, well, this time I really mean it. And then a couple months later, no, this time I really mean it. No, this time I really mean it. And on, really meaning it. How much can you really mean it? I wonder how many of you have prayed that or a very similar prayer. But you see, the Bible does not direct our focus to the past, but instead it directs our focus to the present. Look with me at verse number 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now we're going to get a little bit technical here, and we're going to get technical on purpose, because the text of the Scripture here is where the power is. And the power is in the Word of God. And the more we understand what the Bible says here, the greater our understanding will be and our assurance will be in these things. So I'm going to take you back to 7th grade grammar class. And I wanted to walk you through a little grammar lesson here. Look at your Bible. It says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. I don't want anybody to answer out loud, but I want you to answer in your own mind. What is the verb of that sentence? Okay, look at your Bible. And what is the verb of the sentence? Casually looking, you would be tempted to say that the verb is the word believeth. But you would be wrong. The verb is the word, the linking verb and the verb is born. That's your verb. the whole first part of that sentence combines together as the subject. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, that's the subject. We could reduce that in English to say, the believer in Jesus, that's the subject. I could reduce that farther down. It is the grammatical equivalent of saying, Derek is born of God. Grammatically, it's the exact same sentence. Derek is born of God. Whosoever believeth in Jesus is the grammatical equivalent of Derek. Okay, that's your subject. Whosoever believeth in Jesus. If that is you, then the verb is you've been born of God. Okay, you're born again. If you currently believe, that whole first part, the believeth there, is in the present tense. If you currently are a believer in Jesus, you have been born of God. Now, the verb is in what's called the perfect tense. The emphasis of the perfect is that it is a past action. It's done at a point in time in the past, but it has continuing results. That's the emphasis of the perfect. So if you are currently believing, it means you have been born again, and you still are born again. The continuing results of that. So if you're currently believing, it is proof that a past action has already taken place. You've already been born again. And the reason that you are currently a believer is because you were born again. You cannot do anything until you're born, and you can't birth yourself. And so you were born again, and because of that being born again, you believe. And if you currently are believing, it means you were born again. That's the faith test. So faith is one test, but there's more. And it is important that there is more because of the wickedness of our own heart. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. So the faith test is but one test, but there's more. There is, secondly, the love test. We have to consider that one. Look at the end of verse 1. And everyone that loveth him that beget, loveth him also that is begotten of him. The second part of verse 1 in your King James Bible may seem to be a little bit strangely worded, and it might not make a whole lot of sense to you as it's stated. But what John is doing here is he's giving us an illustration from the natural world. Look at the text there, what it says. Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Let me rephrase it for you this way. If you love the begetter, then you also love the one that he begets. Or I could phrase it another way, perhaps a little bit more simply. If you love the dad, the begetter, that's the father, the dad. We're not talking about our father which art in heaven. We're talking about a progenitor, a begetter. If you love a dad, then you will also love his child. That's what he says. If you love the dad, you'll also love his child. And he's using here an illustration from the natural world to make a point that he's going to make in verse 2. And look at verse 2. This makes verse 2 make a lot of sense, because if you look at verse number 2, without that illustration, verse 2 seems to be stated for us backwards. What you would expect to see in verse 2 is, by this we know that we love God when we love the children of God. But that's not what he writes in verse 2. In verse 2, he writes the opposite of that. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. And you see, that flows out of this illustration that he puts at the end of verse number 1. If you love the dad, you love his child. Well, how do you know you love his child if you love the dad? These two things go together. He's just saying the opposite in verse 2 of what he said in verse number 1. So the absolute truth of this matter is you cannot love God, and for that matter, you cannot love at all, in the true biblical sense of the word, unless you love God. Thomas Watson said that love cannot exist in the human heart until first the love of God comes and creates it there. You cannot have real biblical love without first the love of God shed in your own heart. You can know that you've been born again if you currently have faith. That's the first test. And the second test is if you love God. If you are a lover of God and you are a believer that Jesus is the Son of God, those are the first two tests that you may know that you have eternal life, full assurance of your salvation. So far, two tests, the faith test, the love test. And then we come to the end of verse 2 and verse number 3 to the obedience test. And look at the end of verse 2 onward. When we love God and keep His commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. How do you know that you really love God? You go back to the love test. How do you know that your love for God is true love for God? Well, the love test is in conjunction with the obedience test. You love God by obeying His commandments. You show your love, you demonstrate your love, and you prove your love for God by keeping His commandments. Now, the focus here, His commandments, is on that moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. Christ criticized, He chastised the Pharisees for their external commandments, the extra rules and regulations that they put on the people. And Christ told the Pharisees, you're putting things on the people that are burdensome. You're putting things on the people that you yourself cannot even keep. And so we're not talking about external rules and regulations. We're talking about the law of God. And what God says here, you love me. How do you prove your love for me? You keep my commandments. And John tells us that God's commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome, is the word there. It's not a burden for the true believer, the true lover of God, to keep the commandments of God. If you love God, you don't want to worship another God. You're not interested in idolatry if you're truly a lover of God. You want to worship God the way that God has said. You want to search the Scriptures and you want to be obedient to God in worship. You're not interested in making for yourself pictures and images and all these other things to aid that God has forbidden. You want to worship faithfully. You're not interested in blaspheming the name of God. You don't want to take His name in vain. If you are truly a lover of God, you desire rest in the Lord's house. You desire rest in the Lord on the Lord's day. If you're truly a lover of God, you have no trouble submitting to the authority that God's placed over you. You have no desire in your heart to hurt anybody or for anybody to hurt your neighbor. You want to protect yourself and those around you. You desire in your heart to be faithful to your spouse, because you realize God's great faithfulness to you, and you want to be faithful and God-like in your relationships with others. You don't have any interest in taking what doesn't belong to you. You're not interested in bearing a false witness. You don't want to be a liar. And you don't covet. You're satisfied with the provisions that God has given you because you know that every good and perfect gift is from above. And so if you're truly a lover of God, none of God's commandments are a burden to you. But in fact, you can say with the psalmist that you delight in the law of God in the inward man. You love His law. You meditate on His law day and night. His commandments are not grievous or burdensome to you at all if you're truly a lover of God. So if we recap these three verses, we say that if you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you love God, you desire to obey the commandments of God, all these three things together forms the evidence that something happened. You were born again. You have been born again. And you are born again. There's where assurance of salvation comes from. Not from trying to recreate the past, but looking at my life now. Do I believe in God? Do I love God? Am I obeying His commandments? If you're doing those things, the Bible gives you assurance of your salvation, that you've been born again. If you come to one of these three things and you say, uh-oh, I'm not doing that, then the Bible really gives you no assurance of conversion, no assurance of salvation if you're not walking with God, if you're not obeying His commandments, you don't love Him, and you don't believe in Him. You have no assurance at all. If you have no assurance, I would plead with you to seek that today. Mom, dad, husband, wife, elder, someone. Get assurance today. A true believer is born again. And one who is born again overcomes the world. That's what these verses teach us. A true believer overcomes the world. So how can we know you're a true believer? We've dealt with that. We come to the second question now. The second question we consider from these verses is in verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So the second question I put before you is, what does it mean to overcome the world? If you look at verse 4, it starts with this word, for whatsoever is born of God. That seems rather strange. A what is a, you think of that as a thing. You would anticipate your Bible saying there, for whosoever is born of God. But really the Greek word there is simply the word all. All the ones who are born of God overcometh the world. And so the question is, what does it mean to overcome the world? Well, in my mind, to address this, it breaks down into two other questions. What does John mean by world? We got to figure that out first. We overcome the world. Well, what is this world that John is talking about that we overcome? And I believe you all are biblically astute enough to know that the Bible uses the word world in several different ways. Perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible is John 3:16, and there the Bible tells us that God so loved the world. But then you look at 1 John 2:15, and we are directly given a commandment, love not the world. Well, we're commanded in 1 John 2:15 not to do something that God said He did. That seems quite confusing, but obviously the word world there is used in different ways. There's different nuances to that word. There's one writer that I saw, he actually divided just the Apostle John's. He didn't even get into Paul and Peter and the other Bible writers. He was looking only at John's writing and divided John's use of the word world into 10 different categories. Start looking at those and, I think he was trying to fill up pages because some of them, in my mind, tended to overlap, and I didn't see a difference between number 2 and number 7. They seemed to be the same thing to me. But you put this together, and you start looking up the way John uses the word world, and I think you can safely come, at least in my mind, for a quick study here, to 5 different uses. There is the word world in the sense of this earth, the globe, the planet that we live on is the world. And John uses it that way in John 1, verse 10. Christ was in the world, and the world was made by Him. He made this planet. He made earth. He made that. So, world in the sense of earth. There's also world in the sense of a large group with very similar interests. So, for example, in John 12, verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after Him. And here the Pharisees are complaining that everybody has started to follow Jesus. The whole world is following Jesus. Well, I mean, there were people in China at that time. I don't know if it was called China then. But in that part of it, they didn't know who Jesus was, and they weren't following Him. But obviously, the way John is using that word world there is a large group of people with similar interests and similar pursuits. We use that today, we talk about people, they're in the Apple world or the Microsoft world, the world of Apple, or you know, the world of business, or the world of culinary arts. So we use world in that sense, a group of people with similar interests. John uses the word world in certain passages of Scripture, and the context would seem to indicate that it's a group only of the elect of God. And by contrast to that, he uses the word world in the sense of a group that is only the unelect of God. And it seems to be that separation. But the fifth one, and the one that really is our focus, is the way that John uses the word world in the sense of this world's system. And that's what I was alluding to in some of my introductory comments. It is the collection of desires, interests, and actions of people that are opposed to the things of God. It is this organized world system that the Bible describes Satan as being the prince and the ruler of the powers of the air. He is the prince and the ruler of this world's system. His influence is the one that drives this world's system and the corruption and the chaos of this world's system. And that really is the sense that John uses here. It's the sense that John uses in 1 John 2 where he says, love not the world. Don't love the world. Don't love, don't be enamored with, don't be endeared to this world's system. And that is the way John uses the word here in verse 4 of chapter 5. For whatsoever is born of God, all the ones who are born of God, they overcome this world's system. This world's system is that drives all that is contrary to the will of God. It is this world's system that is behind abortion, evolution, corruption, adultery, immodesty, greed, all of these things is driven by this world's system. And it begs the question, why? Why would anyone who claims to be born again or who actually is born again want anything to do with this world's system? Why would they want to be caught up and engrossed by this world's system? It really doesn't make any sense in light of what John has told us, in light of what we understand of the gospel. But you know, sometimes affections die hard. Affections die hard. But the point is, for the believer, they do eventually die. They may die hard, but they do eventually die. And this leads me to the last question, that is, what does John mean by overcoming? Right, we've been told here a blanket statement. If you're born of God, you overcome the world. And that might put some of you in a bit of consternation because you say, well, my heart is telling me from what he said about believing in Jesus and loving God and obeying his commandments, I am born again. But I look at my life and it doesn't seem as if I'm overcoming the world. I haven't overcome the world yet. Well, it's very important to notice that in verse number 4, that John puts that word overcometh, that verb, in the present tense. Just as you are continually believing, do you believe more now than you did 10 years ago? I hope so. I hope your faith is growing and you are continually believing in the present tense. And that's this word overcometh. It's a wonderful thing that John did not put that word overcoming in the past tense or in the perfect tense. The Bible does not say that if you have been born again, then you overcame the world. Well, that hasn't happened yet. You haven't overcome the world yet. And it's not that you have already overcome the world and with these continuing results that it's still overcome by you. Because that's simply not true. And that's not what John wrote. John does not put this in the past tense. He puts it in the present tense. So if you have been born of God, you are in the process of overcoming the world. And this is what John means by overcoming the world. I say desires, old habits. Can I use the word habits to refer to sin? They die hard. Unfortunately, we tend to be very critical and we tend to be very judgmental of other believers that have not overcome the world to the same extent that we have. We're very judgmental on those people, that they haven't overcome as much as we have overcome. And they are not along the process of their sanctification. This is what we're talking about here, right? They're not along as far in their process of sanctification as I am. And we're so sinful that we also look in judgment on those that are farther down the road than we are. That's just a bunch of legalists that are more sanctified than me. This is the colloquial legalism and antinomianism. An antinomian is somebody who is not as holy as me, and a legalist is somebody that's more holy than me. That's the way we often think of it. That's not the truth, but that's the way we often think of it. But the point is that if you are born again, you are in the process of overcoming the world. And this is a process that you should be fully engaged in. This is a process that you should have your eyes wide open to. If you have been saved for years, but yet you have made very little progress in overcoming the world, something's wrong, right? If you have a child, and your child is 2 months old, and they're not walking, don't worry about that. It'll come. Right? If they're 3 months old, and they're not talking yet, that's okay. If they're 6 months old, and still not potty trained, it's okay. But if they come to be 5 years old, and they're not walking, they're 5 years old and they're not talking yet. They're 5 years old and they're still in diapers. Something's the matter. You need to go see a doctor. Something, there's a problem somewhere. Well, that makes perfect sense to us with a baby, with a kid. But how come there's a disconnect spiritually? You know, you look at a guy that's been saved 20 years, but yet still spiritually immature. Now, don't forget what I said. We look judgmentally. We ought not to look judgmentally at those that are not have not overcome the world to the extent that we have. But you look at somebody who's been saved for 5, 10, 20 years, and they're still immature. Something is wrong. You know, pastorally, I look at that, and that's troubling. You should look at that and be very troubled. And if this is your life, you should be worried about that. There's something the matter. You know, you would look at a child that has not progressed, and perhaps the first thing a child would do is talk to the mom, well, you know, what's the diet? Well, we get up in the morning, and I give him cheese curls for breakfast. And then for lunch, normally for lunch he eats a Snickers. And then for dinner, well, sometimes we eat dinner, sometimes we don't. But if we do, you know, it's probably just another candy bar. You know, the doctor's going to say, well, I found your problem. He's malnourished. You need to change your eating habits. Well, you look at your life spiritually. If you're neglecting the means of grace, this is the primary means that, you know your catechism, the primary means that God gives the benefits of redemption to his people is through the means of grace. Well, if you're 20 years old, spiritually and spiritually immature, well, first off, consider your diet. What use have you been making of the means of grace? If you're not under the preaching of the word, if you're not in the place of prayer publicly and privately, if you're not in the Lord's table, you're not in fellowship with other believers, well, there's your problem. I mean, this is an easy diagnosis. This isn't rocket surgery. You can figure this out. Your problem. You overcome the world. But it's by faith. Look at the end of verse 5. Or I'm sorry, the end of verse 4. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. Even our faith. We overcome the world by faith. Trusting in Christ for the help that we need. This comes full circle. Back to faith again. Back to faith again. The more that you go through your Christian life with sin atrophying and a pursuit of righteousness growing, then the more you're going to be overcoming the world. John Yates, we sang the hymn. John Yates wrote that hymn, Faith is the Victory. And it's interesting that his whole hymn is full of military imagery, something of the history and background of John Yates. He was alive the end of the Civil War. Lived in New York, I believe. But it's not really strange that he uses this military imagery, because the Bible uses the same military imagery. In Ephesians 6, Paul uses this military imagery of the whole armor of God to fight against the wiles of the devil. He's constantly bombarding us with temptation and sin. And so Paul speaks of it in terms of a military soldier being dressed and ready for the battle and ready for the fight. And so John Yates, in his hymn, he uses this imagery: encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory, we know, that overcomes the world. And then again, this imagery of the military, his banner over us is love. Our sword, the word of God. We tread the road the saints above with shouts of triumph trod. By faith, they like a whirlwind's breath swept on o'er every field. The faith by which they conquered death is still our strength or shining shield. And then the refrain, faith is the victory. Faith is the victory, oh glorious victory that overcomes the world. As a believer in Christ and one who has been born again, John says you are in this process of overcoming the world. We are to be grieved when we sin. Temptation is all around us, but in Christ and by faith, the Bible says here you are an overcomer, because you are in a daily process of overcoming. Amen. Let's close.